Welcome, everybody, to the Wednesday Word. Our current study is a verse-by-verse study through the book of Revelation. Tonight, we're in chapter 4, verses 3 through 11, and I'll go ahead and read those now. John continues, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you yet again for the opportunity to worship you tonight through the study of your word. And so as we come before your word, we come before it as always with reverence, with awe, and with expectation. And that's the expectation to hear from you, because your word is living and alive. And so as your word is taught and received tonight, we pray that we will indeed hear from you through the power and the person and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And for this we give thanks. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one and only, and all those in agreement said, amen. Last week together we studied verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, where we saw that John was, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he was as in the twinkling of an eye, taken from heaven, or taken from earth into heaven. In fact, translated into heaven. And in this, as I taught, and I firmly believe it, that John is in that way symbolic of the church, and by that I mean the capital C church, being raptured prior to the beginning of the seven-year period known as the tribulation. And I'll get a little bit into the reasons why for that in just a bit. Now remember that we have just come out of chapters 2 and 3. Together there are seven letters that Christ wrote to seven churches. We've studied each of those and believe that chapters 2 and 3 represent what we call the church age, the age of the church, and that ends at the moment of the rapture. The rapture we have seen symbolized in chapter 4, verse 1, and then we're in this time period, as I discussed last week in building up the prophetic timeline that God has given us in Scripture. There seems to be a short time between the rapture and the beginning of the seven-year period. We just call it kind of the waiting period. We don't know how long it is. It could be a few years, could be a number of years, could be some months. We just don't know. But now chapter 4, verse 2 through chapter 5 seem to encompass that waiting period, because in chapter 6, the tribulation period begins, and that goes all the way through chapter 19. And so John in chapter 4, verse 1 is symbolic of the rapture. And now let me build on that a little bit, because remarkably and wonderfully, as a raptured and I believe fully redeemed human being at that point, John was in that moment. So, and what I mean completely redeemed. Now, currently, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, at the moment we are born again, we are spiritually redeemed people. We are not yet physically redeemed people. We still have the flesh, or the old man, you might say, the body of flesh that is yet to be redeemed. And then internally, in our mind, we are being redeemed, transformed bit by bit. But there's going to come a time when we are fully redeemed, redeemed not just spiritually, but redeemed mentally and redeemed physically. And that's going to be a game changer. What do we see about John? That he actually stood before the throne of the Father and was able to gaze with undimmed eyes at the glory and beauty and majesty and purity of the Father. He was able to see that which no human being, I believe, had ever been able to see before, the Father on his throne. And so by way of review, I'll take us back to 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, where Paul is describing the Father on his throne. This is what Paul says: "He who is the blessed and only sovereign," he's speaking of the Father, "the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light," can't get close, "whom no one has ever seen, laid eyes upon, or who can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." But here, last week we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, that was not unapproachable light for John. Not only could he see him, he did see him. And not only did he glance, but he gazed at the Lord. And what we're going to read now is his description of the Father on the throne. So tonight, as we study the rest of chapter 4, you and I will be privileged to see with our eyes, in a sense, right along with John as he describes the throne room. And John begins that description by describing the one on the throne of heaven, verse 3a. John continues, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Now, a throne room, if properly designed, is naturally dominated by the throne or the thrones within that throne room. And then the throne or the thrones, in this case, it's a single throne in the center, that throne is dominated by the one sitting upon it. And so it is with heaven's throne. John's gaze is immediately drawn to the one sitting upon the throne of heaven. And he tells us, now again, he's seeing the one who has never been seen by once fallen human eyes before. He's seeing what was once impossible to see. Remember, the great prophet Isaiah was translated into heaven much like John was. You'll find that in Isaiah 6. And his first reaction was to get small and to hide himself and cover himself and say, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." Human flesh, fallen human flesh, is not comfortable in the presence of God. It will be consumed by his purity and holiness. And John now he's there to describe the one sitting on the throne. And he says the one sitting upon the throne has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. This is most likely a beautiful combination of white and red, overwhelming in brilliance, dazzling in its display. And by the way, I firmly believe that because of what I've just said, that this is the Bible's first description of the Father. Before the rapture, he lived in unapproachable light. But after the rapture, and John is post-rapture at this point, that light isn't unapproachable to the fully redeemed. And that has great, wonderful implications for you and me, for the point that we are fully redeemed. And what is the greatest of that implication? That one great driving message of all the scriptures, Emmanuel, God with us. We will not only be with God, but there will be nothing that needs to separate us philosophically, morally, physically, in any way. We get to share closeness with him, even with the Father who dwelt in unapproachable light, whom no one had ever seen and can see. That all changes. John continues and tells us that he is sitting or dwelling upon a throne, and we all know what a throne means. It means he's ruling and he's reigning. It also means that he's in control, and this is probably a good place to ask, well, of what is he in control? Now, I believe that what we're looking at here, this throne room, is essentially, we're getting to peer into heaven's command center for the coming war being waged to eradicate evil. There are scholars who believe that this is not necessarily the heaven of heavens, but maybe more like a forward command post that God has brought closer to the planet himself in order to wage the war that's coming in the 7 years of tribulation. In any event, what we see is that he is in absolute control of that war. He is leading it and guiding it, but there are some things around that central throne, the rest of verse 3, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, an emerald, so we see that an emerald-dominated rainbow encircled the throne, and an emerald is a beautiful shade of green. So now understand this rainbow, it's around the throne. It's not under it or over it, it's around it. So to get to the throne or to come from the throne, you have to go through this rainbow. So what we have so far is we have jasper and carnelian, predominantly red and white, and then we have green, the emerald, the predominant green. So I was thinking, interestingly enough, if you happen to be Italian or Mexican, you are going to be so happy when you get there because these are the colors of your national flag. And I think only absolutely putting the exclamation point on something, I have always known that there will be, there must be, there had better be Italian food and Mexican food in heaven, or I'm not sure that I want to go. But anyway, it looks pretty good at this point that it's going to be there. Now, this throne is the throne of judgment upon the folly and unrestrained wickedness of humanity. Remember, as we studied the timeline, and we're still waiting, this seven-year tribulation period is the 70th week promised to Daniel back in Daniel chapter 9. And there's a purpose for this 70th week of Daniel. Among other things, it's now time to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So the things that are coming are not going to be fun. This is a throne of judgment upon the folly and unrestrained wickedness of man. So we understand that. Yeah, it's what's coming. We're not going to like it very much. Planet Earth is not going to like it. However, encircling all around that throne is the reminder of God's promise in Genesis 9. Remember the promise in Genesis 9. After destroying the earth in a flood, he sent the rainbow in the clouds. And he said, when you see that, it will be a reminder to you that I'm making this covenant, that never again will I destroy all flesh as I have done. And so, encircling this throne is the promise of God. So as this throne of judgment, in the command center on the war against the sin and wickedness and folly of humanity, as the orders are coming from that, they go through the rainbow, telling us that his wrath, as perfect as it is, as just as it is, because it is an extension of his holiness, it is still tempered by his mercy. It tells us that his judgment is, and his wrath, which is his judgment executed, is still subject to the word of his promise. He will never, ever, ever, ever break a promise that he has given. And so everything that issues forth from that throne in the command center must pass through the rainbow, the evidence of the promise, because that rainbow is to him the reminder of his promise. And so nothing that comes from that throne will ever undo his merciful promise of Genesis 9. It's never going to get that bad, even though it's going to get bad. And outside of the rainbow, there was more surrounding the throne. Verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. The next things John saw were 24 lesser, and I would call them subordinate thrones, surrounding the throne with the big capital T, and then the 24 thrones around it with little t's, little t thrones. And on each throne was an elder, and so the question becomes, who are these elders? Well, let's look a little bit at them and try and discern some things from them. Each elder was sitting on a throne. Now, in his letter to Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 21, the final letter that we studied, Jesus promised to all who overcome, and again, overcoming was not overcoming this sin or that sin or overcoming this situation or that situation, but who overcome in the long years of a life faithfully lived in service of light on a planet filled with darkness. That's the idea of the overcomer, those who overcome in the long battle. This, each throne, Jesus promised to the church of Laodicea that for everyone who is an overcomer, they will sit on a throne as he sits on his Father's throne. Then we also see that each elder is wearing a white robe. And as we have discussed earlier in Genesis, this white robe signified the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to us. And again, this too was promised to the overcomers, but in the letter to the church in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5. And then we also see that each of these elders, and by the way, this elder term is the same pretty much as we use the term elder here at Bethel, and maybe in ancient times in Israel as the elders in Israel. So more than likely we're talking about human beings here, but we'll get to that. But there's nothing special about the word in that sense. But we also see that each of the elders wore a gold victor's crown. In the Greek, this is called the Stephanos. It was given to the victors in the Greek games. This, too, was promised by Jesus to the overcomers, but in the letter to faithful Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 10. And there it was symbolic of eternal life. So we see that these are promises made to redeemed people of the age of the church, and so they're being fulfilled in these elders. Those are just clues. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. So who exactly are these elders? We're not told. But one thing we do know, some things we do know, angels are never shown wearing crowns or pictured wearing crowns anywhere in the scriptures. And these elders in the coming next chapter, which is chapter 5, these elders are some of those who sing the song of being redeemed, and angels are not redeemed. The fallen angels remain fallen. It is only humanity that is redeemable. And so they sing the song of the redeemed. And we see now, as we saw earlier, that these elders fill at least some of the promises given to overcomers of the church age found in the seven letters. So who are they? This is my best guess. Probably there are 24 representative believers who give us a glimpse of what eternity is like. Closeness with God, the victor's crown, ruling and reigning with him, clothed in the white of Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, closeness with God, exalted positions, wonderful, wonderful things. It may be even that God rotates elders from time to time so everyone gets a chance to sit on those thrones. But it's most likely that they're representative to give us a glimpse of what eternity is like, or certain part of heaven is like. Just like the seven representative churches showed us what the church age would look like as we looked at each of the seven churches. And then as John is writing this, the throne itself seems to kind of erupt a bit like a great Hawaiian volcano. I hope you didn't get any of that while you were there, Wynn. So it's pretty calm. Okay, good. And John writes, from the throne, in the first part of verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings. This can be also translated deep voices or deep sounds and peals of thunder. All of this being very much like what the Israelites experienced way back at Mount Sinai when they were given the law in Exodus chapter 19. We've talked about that day. It was a fearsome day, terrible day, a terrifying day where the Israelites cried out to Moses, "No, you go talk to God. We don't want to see him. We don't want to feel him. We don't want to hear his voice. You go talk to him." Because why? The presence of God and the holiness of God is naturally terrifying to what is sinful and always should be and always must be. Now, lightning and thunder positively terrifies my 7-year-old grandson. Just terrifies him. And now, when we lived in San Diego, no problem, because we got thunder like once a year out there. Here, man, this last month, he's running for cover every other day or every other hour at some point. The poor little guy's just terrified. And that's the idea here. The presence and the holiness of God is terrifying to what is sinful. Now, that's not terrifying to John at this point because he's fully redeemed. But the earth itself should be terrified of that. And we need to be reminded of that often in life. My Christian walk, especially as I matured, I guess that's assuming I matured, but we'll assume I matured at this point, okay? Just for the sake of argument. But when hearing, sometimes people get a little too chummy in the way they reference God or Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, old buddy, old pal, or Jesus is my main man, he's my dude. And I've always been uncomfortable with that because, yes, we are his friends if we do his commands, and yes, we have the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba and Father. But he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the great I Am. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer. He is amazing, and we always need to bear that in mind. We need to let the mountains rumble once in a while, the throne rooms, feel the throne rumble once in a while. Continuing in verse 5, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits, can also be translated, and I actually prefer it, sevenfold spirit of God. This is the same phrase we saw in chapter 1, the sevenfold or the seven spirits, sevenfold spirit of God, seven being the number of completion. I believe it's simply a very poetic way. The best I can do with this is that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is there present. So John has seen and described the Father, and now he does the same with the Holy Spirit. So what we know is that the Holy Spirit here takes visible form before the throne. We remember that he took visible form, the visible form of a dove, at Jesus' baptism. He later took the visible form of tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost, and here he takes the form of seven burning torches of fire. So we see that the Father is present in the throne room, fully present in the throne room. We see that the Holy Spirit is fully present in the throne room, and as dutiful Trinitarians, surely we must be wondering by this point, where is the Son in the throne room? Why is he not present? Well, he's going to make his grand and very unexpected entrance in chapter 5, and it's going to be quite the thing. But John still isn't done describing the scene around God's throne. Verse 6a, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So John sees what he can only describe as a sea of glass. Here in the ESV tells us as it were, meaning, yeah, we're doing our best here. But John's saying it seems like a sea of glass, which is as clear as crystal. Now, at high altitude mountain lakes and streams, I have seen water this clear. And I remember once our carrier was plowing through the Caribbean and looking down from the deck 90 feet below to the water surging past and swearing that the water was so clear, I could see 200 to 300 feet down. It was just incredibly clear. So it's unpolluted, it's pure, that's part of it. But I think more than that it gives the impression of a sea that cannot be disturbed. That's why the water is so clear. There is no disturbance within it. Maybe a reminder for you and me of Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God, reminding us that his will is perfect in heaven. There is not a molecule out of place. There is not an atom out of place, not a proton, not a neutron, not an electron, not anything smaller, things that we don't even know about yet. Nothing is out of place there. And that tells us his will is perfect in heaven. And that should be restful for us. But John seems to save the most astonishing sight for last, and we'll now go into the rest of verse 6 through the beginning of verse 8. John continues, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. So welcome to John's description of the famous four living creatures. We've seen them before in Scripture. Ezekiel saw them. He described them in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. They're called in the Scriptures, the cherubim is how we mutilate it, transliterated and mutilated in the English. Cherubim, im, being the Hebrew masculine, or the Hebrew masculine plural. And so cherub would be singular. Mal, get out of your mind the fat little baby boy angel with the tiny little wings, with the little bow and arrow that we see on our Christmas ornaments. That's not a cherub. In Hebrew, it sounds more powerful. It's something like cherub. It's got that Scottish, that Hebrew sound to it, and it's very strong and very masculine, and we see these beings throughout the pages of Scripture. So let's talk about these. I'll call them cherubim to get a little closer and to do them justice. What do we know about the cherubim? Well, we know that some of them were placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life from fallen humanity after humanity had fallen and been cast out of the Garden of Eden. So these cherubim would put to death anybody trying to get back into the garden. We know later in Scripture that part of the design of the Ark of the Covenant, that thing that Indiana Jones was always looking for, had cherubim on it. In fact, it had a lid to the Ark of the Covenant. It was known as the mercy seat. It was made of gold, and it had on top of it two cherubim made of hammered gold of one piece, and they were kneeling on top of it, facing down, but facing one another with their wings outstretched toward one another. And of course, that Ark of the Covenant was meant to dwell in the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and the very presence of God, what we think of as the Shekinah glory of God, would dwell above the mercy seat. And so they had a relationship with the glory and the presence of God. Same with the Garden of Eden. Now we go on further in history in Israel. We go to the temple built by Solomon. Now, Solomon built the temple, but the plans for the temple were given to David personally by the Holy Spirit. And now there are two more cherubim or cherubim inside the Holy of Holies in the temples. The Ark of the Covenant was down there on the floor, and behind them stood two gigantic cherubim side by side with their wings outstretched, so huge that the wingtip of one touched one wall and then reached all the way to the center of the room. And then the next cherub came, his wingtip touched wingtip to wingtip, touching the other, and they were both made of gold, and they both looked down over the Ark of the Covenant and over the glory of God, which dwelt in the Holy of Holies. So they seem to have a relationship to God's glory and God's presence. I believe they're quite possibly the greatest, most powerful class of angels. Michael, the archangel, might have an argument with that, and he'd probably win, but that's just an assumption of mine. One of the very interesting things when we look at the cherubim is that Lucifer, the one we now know as Satan or the devil, was one, and he is a fallen version of one now. And God spoke of him in Ezekiel 28 as being one. This is how God spoke of him, that he was the model of perfection. He was full of wisdom, and he was perfect in beauty. That was Ezekiel, much of what Ezekiel said. Isaiah also saw them, again, when he was transported, as John was, translated to see the throne room, only he gave them a different name. He gave them the name Seraphim. Again, Im is the masculine plural. So they were seraphs, would be the English translation. And a seraph just means, in Hebrew, it means fiery one. And so that's how Isaiah saw them, as fiery ones. Now, what do we know about them as we compare what John and Ezekiel and Isaiah said about them? We know that they are very alive, so full of life that over and over in Scriptures, especially in Revelation, they're just called the living creature, the living creature, the living creature, the living creature. And I think when the Holy Spirit uses something like that over and over again, we should pay attention. They are just alive, perhaps to a degree that no other created being is alive. We know that they are very bright. They are seraphim. They are fiery ones. They can move without turning. They are full of eyes everywhere, which means that they see, and that in turn tells us that they are intelligent and wise. They also have four faces. Ezekiel tells us that they have four faces each. Each has the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. John, as he looks from one direction at the scene in the throne room, just sees the face of each that is pointing toward him, and so he sees a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Sometimes six wings seem to be visible, what John tells us. Sometimes it seems that four wings are visible according to Ezekiel. That's basically the rundown of them. But one thing for sure about them is that they, among all living creatures, even the redeemed human beings, they are privileged. There is nothing and there is no one closer to the presence of the throne than the living creatures. So they are privileged. And such privilege is not lost upon them, for they never stop worshiping God. And what a great lesson this is for us. Our privilege is beyond compare, I think. The cherubim, the living creatures, are amazing, but I'd rather be redeemed any day. What a privilege it is to have been lost and now have been found, to have been picked up and known the grace of God, and have the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit of adoption, to know that I've been given God's own name, and I'm called by His name, and He's proud to call me His son, proud to call you His daughter. What a privilege that is. But the deeper the privilege, as it is with the cherubim, the deeper it should drive us to worship the one who grants us such privilege. That is what worship should do, drive us in, or that's what privilege should do, is drive us into worship, which is exactly what happens in the rest of verse 8. And day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Wonderfully, way back in Isaiah 6:3, they were worshiping in pretty much identical fashion in what was thousands of years earlier. So when it says they never cease worshiping day and night and crying out, Holy, 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 that's literally what they do. That's all they want to do is worship God. And they will still be doing this when the 7 years of tribulation are about to begin. So how do they worship? Well, they worship with the words that they say. They declare with their words His perfect and infinite holiness. They declare with their words that He is, in the Greek, the pantocrator. This is the same word used to describe Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8. It means the one who has His hand on everything. This is Lord God Almighty in the English. And furthermore, they do their best here in the Greek language to proclaim that He is Jehovah Yahweh by saying that He was the one who was and is to come. Jehovah Yahweh is strictly a Hebrew term. It means I am that I am, or my favorite translator, I don't know who it was, but I ran across it in a commentator, it seems like centuries ago, and he said, this is really bad English, but I'm going to call it this, I am the ever-ising one. It tries to express that perfect sense of forever being that God is. There was never a time when He was not. There's never a time when He will not be. But when the world was then, He is. He is the ever-ising one. And this is the Greek language best attempt at that, as we saw in chapter 1. And so this worship of the living creatures now does something. It influences others. It influences the elders that are outside of them into worship, a reminder to us, or maybe a new lesson for us if we didn't know that, but true worship of God is contagious. It draws others into its train. It's a beautiful thing. Verses 9 and 10, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. So they give glory and they give honor and they give thanks to Him who is seated on the throne. Let's talk about those phrases a little bit. We understand, I hope, as redeemed children of the Lord, that we understand what it means to give thanks to God. It's pretty simple. We are grateful to Him and we tell Him so. That's what it means to give thanks. I hope that as those who worship and follow the Lord, that we understand what it means to honor God. This is the same idea of honoring your father and mother. This goes beyond obeying your father and mother. I am going this weekend to bury my father. It will not be long, I think, before I also will be burying my mother. And I have long since passed the phase in my life where I was required to obey them, but I've always tried to honor them. And what do I mean by that? I've always tried to speak well of them so that others would think well of them. And I've always tried to live my life in a way that will not bring shame to the name that they gave me, the last name of Mahler. So that when people hear of John Mahler or Jane Mahler or my stepmom, Lucky Mahler, that people will think well of them and that they will be proud of me. It is the same idea here for honoring God. We live our lives. It means that we live our lives in such a way that people speak well of him. And that should mean there is a family resemblance in us to him. I talked about that earlier. Holy conduct is just conduct that makes God smile. That should burn from within us because of his DNA in us. And so we understand what it means to give thanks to God. We understand, I hope, what it means to honor God. But what does it mean to give God glory? This is one of those Christianese words, glory to God, brother. And we're like, yeah, glory to God. And we're like, you know, I don't know what that means, but it sounds good. It sounds good. I think I'll use that in my next sermon. And it sounds very theological, but it's really quite simple. So here is my cookies on the bottom shelf definition of what it means to give God glory. It means that we make him the center of all praise, of all attention, and of all adoration. So when the athlete goes running down the court after he slam dunked the ball, pounding on his chest, hollering, what's my name, what's my name? He's making himself, he's giving himself glory. He's making himself the center of all praise, attention, and adoration. The same with the football player, the soccer player, you know, some guy scores a great goal, rips off his shirt, look at my abs and all that kind of stuff, and slides on the grass. He's bringing glory to himself. Look at me. He's making himself the center of all praise, attention, and adoration. I don't mind celebrating goals and touchdowns and stuff like that. It's part of sports. It's a great part of sports. Some of it makes me uncomfortable. But that's what it means. What does it mean to bring God glory? It make him the center of all praise, attention, and adoration. And it means, furthermore, that we support everything that makes us the center of praise, us the center of attention, and us the center of adoration. We use that to point others to him, to take it off of us and point to him. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, I must decrease, he must increase. That's a great picture of Jonathan in the Old Testament with David. Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, to be the next king of Israel, but knew David was to be the next king. And after David slew Goliath, Jonathan took off his cloak, the cloak of the crown prince of Israel, and put it on David, so that when David walked out of Saul's tent, everyone thought David was the crown prince of Israel. That's the idea. What did Jonathan do? He made David the center of praise, attention, and adoration. He brought glory to David. John the Baptist brought glory to Jesus. And this is what you and I are to do. And in fact, this is what these exalted elders do. These are the most exalted human beings in existence at this point. And what do they do when the four living creatures worship with this great anthem of worship? They get up, they leave their thrones. They fall before his feet in the position of worship. And this, my friends, is the position of worship in the Bible. You go to your knees, your butt sits on your heels, your elbows hit the ground, your forehead hits the ground, and that is the position of worship. Now, we can learn that from our Muslim friends. They do that 3 to 5 times a day. I'm not real happy about what they're worshiping, but at the same time, that is the idea of it. Now, the physical position isn't important. We can outwardly do something and inwardly not be taking part in it. But if that's the position of our heart, that's a great place to be before the living God. So they leave their thrones. They fall before his feet into the position of worship. They cast those Stephanos crowns before the throne, and then they glorify him. Again, what does that mean? They make him the center of all praise, all attention, and all adoration. They glorify him with their mouths. Verse 11 says, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So here we get a beautiful glimpse into the idea of true worship and why the worshiping heart actually worships God. So let's look at the aspects of their worship, the worship of these elders. The first aspect is that in their worship, they acknowledge that God alone is worthy. They are not worthy. They are not worthy of anything. He alone is worthy. And so they understand that everything that they've been awarded, the Stephanos, the white robes, the thrones, any of the other promises given to the overcomers that they surely share in at this point, It's only because of God's grace, the goodness of God, the righteousness of Christ, and the finished work of Christ. And here we see what I hope everyone will, well, everyone will eventually find out, but I hope that we know, is that no one can boast before the throne of God, and in fact that the redeemed will never want to. The second aspect of their worship we see is that they live, and they, in fact, they exist. The very reason for their existence is to see that God is the center of all praise, all attention, and all adoration. They bring him glory. And the third aspect of their worship here is that they acknowledge that he is the creator. They know that we are not here by accident. They are not here by accident. We understand that Genesis is true, that we owe our very existence to him and to his creativity. The very idea of us sprang from his creativity. And then we owe our very existence to his power, which then brought that creative idea into reality. He is the center of all things. And the fourth aspect of their worship is that they acknowledge that all things were created by the will of God and have their being in the will of God. Or as the old King James translates that wonderfully, created for his pleasure. I like the way it puts that. So that's the verse-by-verse portion for tonight. Let's finish up with our final thoughts, and they're going to center around the idea of true worship. And I'll begin with the question, why will all people, and both saved and unsaved, why will all people one day bow their knees before Jesus and proclaim with their tongues that he is Lord? As the scripture says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a very simple, it's kind of a rhetorical question, but there's a very simple answer. Why? Why will all people one day bow the knee and confess? Because it's true. It's simply true. So then we move on. Why is God to be worshipped? Or why do these elders in chapter 4 show us such a phenomenal picture of true worship? Again, the answer is quite simple. Because it's the right thing to do. It is where humanity belongs before God. It is simply our proper place before him. So what is true worship of God? True worship of God is simply the appropriate response of the created before the creator. It is simply the appropriate response of the insignificant before the significant. It is simply the appropriate response of the finite and of the limited before the infinite and the unlimited. It is simply the appropriate response of the mortal before the immortal, or if we've been redeemed, of the immortal before the eternal, the mortal before the eternal. It is simply the appropriate response of the weak before the almighty, before the powerful, before the pantocrator. What is true worship of God? It is simply the appropriate response of the small before the great. It is simply the appropriate response of the loved before the one who loves, because he loves. It is simply the appropriate response of the redeemed before the Redeemer himself. What is true worship of God? It is simply the appropriate response of the imperfect before the perfect. It is simply the appropriate response of the unholy before the holy. In summary, what is true worship of God? It is an acknowledgement of who and what we really are, compared to who and what he really is. And what is that acknowledgement? What is that response? To be small and at his feet. That is worship. And I must add that such worship isn't necessarily a musical thing. There will be music in the throne room before this is all done, but there doesn't seem to be any right now. Such worship is not necessarily a musical thing, which is why in my life and in my teachings, I'm very careful what I call worship. What Pastor Todd leads us in can be worship, but it also might not be worship. If it is, it can be a musical aspect of worship, but it's not necessarily worship itself. And I think some pastors, some teachers err a bit when they say, let's bring the band up and let's worship the Lord. You see, worship is a heart thing. It's where the human heart is small and at his feet, where we live to bring him glory. It is where we live to make him the center of all praise, of all adoration, and all attention, and where that overwhelming idea captures the heart of a church, who gather there, and the people who gather there, the time, I can almost guarantee you one thing, the times of corporate and musical worship will then bring a true taste of heaven, what we're seeing here in chapter 4. Now, I sometimes wonder in anticipation, I let my mind wander about what adventures, what glories, what joys, what beauties, what mysteries await us in eternity at the hands of this amazing and imaginative one who sits on the throne. And I'd like to wonder about it, but in any event, the truth is, that's his business for us. His business for us, not our business for us. We have a business for us. Our business for us, and our business for us, our business for ourselves can be no more glorious, and it could be no more noble than what we see here in chapter 4. And that is to be small and at his feet, and to do all and to be all to make him the center of praise, of attention, and of adoration. And by the way, there's absolutely no reason why we should wait until we get to heaven to exist for such a purpose. We can do it now. We can do it here. How much more glorious it is to worship wholeheartedly now when we're surrounded by a dark and fallen world, when we're surrounded by enemies who hate the light that we love so. And remember, finally, as I close tonight, as we have seen here in chapter 4, true worship is contagious. And so true worship can truly change our world. So let's be about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of worship. And it is our prayer tonight as we close that we will become more and more true worshipers of you, that our hearts will be small and at your feet, and that we will be those who live, ever live, to make you the center of all praise, of all attention, and all adoration. You alone are worthy. And may we live that way. Thank you so much for all of this. In the name of your Son, Jesus, and all those in agreement said, amen. Couple of quick words here, Wynn, if I might. So my goodbyes, real quick, before I get all choked up and Wynn's going to make me cry, I want to say thank everybody for the past year, for opening up your hearts, your homes, your lives to Amparo, to me, and our family, for becoming a part of the Wednesday Word family, which has been such a joy. And when I say that, of my now 26 years of teaching the Word, that this year has been the best of all of them. I'm not exaggerating. I really mean that and believe that. It's been wonderful, especially because I thought I would never be doing this again. And thanks to everyone who has pitched in and made the Wednesday Word what it is today. Too many to thank, but Linus, I'm going to miss your cooking, brother. And for just encouraging me as a teacher as I got my feet back under me in all of this. And again, I won't be hitting it hard on Wednesday nights until September, so I'll probably be worshiping with you as Pastor Ross continues, but I just want to say this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and grant you peace. Love you guys. Thanks.